you will hit that wall. And so we need clarity. And what Father Calvin's going to offer us is some clarity. Now, the clarity doesn't automatically translate into conviction and courage. That's something that you need to fight for. It's really interesting that John's gospel was written when the Apostle John was old. He lived through persecution. He knew personally what it felt to be hated, even by his own people, by his own people of faith, Jewish people. He knew what it meant to be hated by the powers that be, the Roman powers. And so unless we are okay with hatred, you will not do well. Just like in high school, if you're insecure and you want to fit in, then you're going to dress a certain way, even though the style is not to your liking. You're going to talk a certain way, even though you don't like the cuss. You're going to do your hair a certain way, even though you don't like that feather hair of the 80s or whatever. You're going to try to blend in because you want to be accepted. You know, as social creatures, we want people to like us. That's just normal. But being liked comes at a cost if it asks you to compromise your beliefs. It's better to be hated, misunderstood, rejected, and you maintain your integrity. Okay. So this is an issue of the heart. It's the issue of the gut. It's the issue of courage. And I'm praying that Father Calvin, with his courage, he may inspire some courage in you. He's pretty bold. He's not apologetic at all. Hence the hatred that he stirs. It's one thing if he was mealy mouth and fuzzing the waters. No, he's pretty out there. So he'll be here on Friday and Sunday. Invite your family and friends. Invite young people too. There's just a lack of clear communication. This whole area of sex and marriage and family, it makes sense to me because at the core of every society is the individual, personal identity, marriage and family. And this is not something new. The church has already lived through this again and again. In the time of Jesus, in the time of the early church, in a Greek-influenced culture, did you know that the highest form of sexuality was homosexuality? Older man, younger man. All the philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, and others believed that and lived that out. That was the norm. That was the sort of the elite educated view. And so the church said, no, that's not right. Incestuous relationships were okay too. Treating females as sex objects was okay too. The culture, sexually speaking, at the time of the gospel was, in our view, perverted. That was the norm. And yet the church was brave enough to say, no, that's not how we're going to live. Even if you misunderstand us, that's not how we're going to live. Thankfully, in time, that kind of view of sexuality and marriage got overturned as the culture became more Christian, or more people became believers. Okay? And so sexuality is not new. This is ancient. It goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the beginning of time. And so we need to understand who we are and how God created us. Okay? And what's fueling, what's really fueling, as I'm thinking about it, like, what is the conflict? At the core is a conflict between, I would say, a materialist view, okay, and a biblical view. There's sort of a underground conflict there, okay? And if our view of sexuality is based on materialistic science, the problem is materialistic science has no categories of right and wrong. It is what it is. When a group of dolphins kill a baby seal for fun, it's not evil or good. That's what animals do, right? When lions run down an animal to eat, we say, oh, that's what animals do. And then the killing and the eating is gruesome. We don't judge. That's evil. Animals do what they do. And so from a strictly scientific standpoint, when it comes to sexuality, we do what we do according to our desires, our makeup. And the only way ethics comes in a little bit is an appeal to pleasure and pain. If it doesn't, as long as it doesn't create harm. And so that is what's fueling sort of the progressive agenda. It's really not rooted in anything that is ethical. It begins with sort of kind of materialistic view of human beings. And the gender identity comes along because you are what you think you are. You are what you feel you are. Totally subjective. And of course, that's real. No one's making this up. And so you have, on the one hand, sort of a materialistic, subjective view that's fueling it. And then you have something that's rooted in God's intended purpose. That's where the ethics is. Ethics, from a Christian standpoint, appeals to God's intentionality. That it is intrinsically wrong for a life to be killed. It's intrinsically wrong to steal because that goes against God's created order. It's wrong to dishonor because it's wrong to dishonor that which God finds worth. And so the Bible is rooted in our design, the intentions of God. And so when that is in conflict with a worldview that has no ethical framework, you're going to get this. You have these clashes. Okay. So there's an underground conflict, but it surfaces in these kind of quick sound bites and dialogues, and now there is just a knee-jerk reaction. You just say a few words, and automatic reaction is, oh, you're so hateful. We've been conditioned to not think, but to react. Okay. And so this has become more and more a volatile issue. If you want to get into fights in school or in your company, just bring this up. You guys are drinking coffee, talking about the football game, and then say, hey, here's my view of marriage. If you want to have some fun, talk about this. Okay. But we do need to know where we're going. We don't want to drive in the fog. At least, even if you disagree, know what the Bible has to say, what Christian thought has to say, what the tradition has to say. Just get that real clear, and then you may say, you know what, hogwash, I reject God's word, or I reject these interpretations. At least understand how the Bible has been interpreted for over 2,000 years. And then if you disagree, say, well, some things the Bible has right about Jesus, but other things like sex, it's just Bible, it's just wrong. Or people who wrote it were homophobic or whatever. Just come up with some reason why you were rejected. Don't just reject it without thinking. At least get some clarity, work it through. And that's what I'm hoping for. I discovered this week at the seminary, I'm not going to get into the details, that this issue has a spiritual element to it. I wasn't expecting it. I had a very brief conversation. I just found myself, oh my goodness, I need to exercise some discernment and wisdom because of the knee-jerk reaction and the quick association, guilt by association, etc. This thing could just spin out and it would be a mess. So thankfully, after Tuesday, I went on a bike ride on Wednesday. Most of the time I was just praying through and the Lord was speaking. And got some wisdom about it. And so it has a spiritual element. That's why I'm asking you to pray. Pray that the Lord's peace will be here. Pray that people will hear and be convicted, or they would hear clearly. And pray for the folks who follow Jesus to be empowered. Okay? It's cool to be hidden. Okay? It's really cool if the devil hates you. If the devil likes you, there's something wrong, all right? Okay? It's good to be hated by the right opposition, all right? So let's be hated, okay? Let's be hated by the world that hates Jesus. I'm with that. Anyone else? If you want to be hated because the world hates Jesus, are you in that camp? Let's just get used to being hated, okay? Being misunderstood. Let's just get used to it. Let's get so used to it that it doesn't bother you. Okay? Okay? Life is not about being popular. Okay? Okay? Life is about faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus says, look, they're going to hate you because they hate. Then I want to say, Lord, let people hate me as they hate you. If they see me, they smell Jesus and they hate me, oh, what an honor. Okay? Okay? So let's get used to being hated. And let's get used to being loved by the people of God. Okay? Last week I shared about something that was heartbreaking about the situation in Kansas City, and this is an ongoing story. This is streamed and will be uploaded, that's okay. And when I first heard the news coming out of Kansas City, I started to pray, not just for the folks in Kansas City, but different places, different leaders. It wasn't just an isolated event. You know, as I'm praying for the situation in Kansas City, I knew that this is not an isolated thing, so I started praying for different movements, different areas. And as I was praying, I just share with you my sense. I'm not saying this is God's word, but my sense as I'm praying. It's like, Lord, if there are messes of unholiness, please expose them in your time. Because there's no good hiding it under and doing ministry based on pretense. If there are real unholiness, expose them in a healthy way according to your time. Okay. And for those who are ready to repent, restore them, Lord. Restore the leaders. And I especially pray for the leaders because they have a lot of impact, right? As I mentioned, I've been working with churches through the presbytery and leadership through the seminary. Ugly things happen. And when ugly, terrible things happen with leaders, it devastates the whole community for decades, even for generations. So when a leader morally fails, it's ruinous. And so my prayer went through, Lord, through that, Lord, if there are unholiness, Lord, and exposure will help bring it to light. But for my brothers and sisters in leadership, Lord, if there are on the edge of that or in it, Lord, pull them out and may they repent. Because there's a way forward. There's a way forward with you. Okay? We are broken. And as I was praying a few days later, praying on that same theme, again, I'm just going to share with you my impression as I was praying. I sensed the Lord saying, the exposure, the season is in preparation for a future season. In the plans of God, things are never in isolation. It's not like one event, and it's totally disconnected from the past or the future. So as I was praying for the leaders, the sense I got from the Lord in prayer is that there is a coming day of both glory and difficulty, combination of both. And unless my vessels are healed, unless my vessels are not cracked, they will not be able to carry my glory or face the difficulty. Both, one or the other, will destroy them. And I thought, that's interesting. So during the week, I'm just kind of sorting through in conversation, Lord. I could understand the difficulty. There are afflictions in life that could destroy you. We all have our limits. That's the psychology behind torturing people. And for a lot of people, torturing works. The threat of torture works. You don't want to go through the pain, so you're going to confess. Or the fear of being in pain, you're going to even confess things that are not even true. You're just saying, because you don't want to be tortured. And so when there is an affliction, there's a difficulty, it can, the fear can crack you, that's for sure. But glory as well, the good things as well. And of course, the worldly versions of that is like fame and fortune. As you all know, my favorite entertainer of all time is Elvis. Really, his fame isolated him. I hate to see clips of him in 1977. It's heartbreaking. If you've seen that movie, Elvis, really well done, stylistically done. The last scene when he's singing Unchained Melody and goes from Justin Butler to the real Elvis, his face is bloated, he looks sick. I mean, it's heartbreaking. Fame, fortune, wealth, celebrity, promotion, certain things can destroy you if you're not ready, because you lose yourself. You forget who you are. The kingship destroys Saul. If Saul was just a regular farm boy, he would have been okay. But he became king with his paranoia. He needed a psychiatrist early and spiritual therapy. He was not ready. And so when he entered into kingship and he realized all the power, all his energy was there to maintain that power. That destroyed him. And so in the coming season, whatever, whether it's a handful of years, I think there's going to be a release of his glory. Greater presence, greater power. And that may destroy people. It may take them all from a humble, faithful walk with Jesus into a self-centered, narcissistic, glorifying ministry. For a minister, let's say. And so I sense the Lord wants to clean house in a loving, gentle way. And a lot of the cleaning house won't be made public. Okay. I hope not. But it'll be a time of conviction for both leaders and non-leaders to have a wake-up call and say, Lord, forgive me for thinking this way, contemplating this, enjoying this or that, addicted to this and that. Lord, I want to walk rightly with you. So when your glory comes, I'm able to receive it and walk with it. And when the difficulty comes, likewise, I am ready. I am able to walk in that difficulty. Okay. Both the glory and the difficulty is actually the norm. The early church for the first 3 centuries experienced both the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the same time the outpouring of persecution. Pyongyang revival, same thing, 1907 through the 1930s, all the 10s, 20s, persecution of Christian leaders by the Japanese occupation, same thing. Even the time of the Reformation after Luther, 1517, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Germany. It's called the Radical Reformation, outpouring of the Holy Spirit and persecution by the Lutherans and the Catholics. If there's a pattern to the outpouring, is often in the context of difficulty, actually, like historically speaking. It's the rare occasion where the outpouring occurs when the environment is just all happy, like Toronto blessing. That was like happy, happy. But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the 70s and 80s in China was a time of severe persecution. You could say that about Africa and different places. And it makes sense to me. Right? The people of God are overwhelmed, living in fear, and God shows up. No, there's a greater power. Don't fear those guys. Fear me. I'm here in your midst. So I believe this makes sense. God is not speaking strangely. Difficulty and glory. It's like that's part of the pattern. So as a church, as a leader, I want to be ready for both. Okay? Now the passage I have in mind is kind of long, but it's really worth us reading it. Okay? This is sort of a continuation from last week. And often when I'm thinking about a certain topic, I ask the Lord, "Lord, give me a story." Okay? Stories enact the principles. You know, you could think about certain truths. Okay? But often these truths are enacted, embodied in stories. If you could think about what faith is, but then you could read about people with faith. You could think about what hope is, and then you could actually read stories about hope. And the figure that came to mind was Josiah. Okay, he's not the most famous king, but he does show up in Matthew 1:11. From God's point of view, he's like in the Hall of Fame. He's in the genealogy of Jesus. Hezekiah is there. Josiah is there. So from God's point of view, Josiah is famous. Famous for a good reason. And I think Josiah gives us real deep insight about how to be, you know, how to live, well, how to move into this time of glory and persecution that I mentioned. Again, long chapter, but it's worth reading because what happens in the different sections in the chapter are things I need for the sermon. So a little background of Josiah. Okay, he's the 16th king of Judah. Israel was one at one time, like under Saul and David and Solomon, but after the death of Solomon, it split. Kingdom to the north is called Israel. Kingdom to the south is called Judah. Israel's kingship spoils, gets rotten real fast, and they get judged by God, and Assyria takes over. Judah lasts a bit longer. Eventually, Judah too will walk unfaithfully with the Lord, and it will succumb to the Babylonian Empire. Okay? And so, after the death of Josiah, 23 years later in 586, Babylonian powers will come to Jerusalem, destroy the temple, take the kings, and Jerusalem will never, ever be covered. Even up to now, never ever recover kingship. Totally the end of sort of this portion of the Bible story. It is the tragedy of the grandest scale for the Jewish people. To lose your temple, to lose your palace, to lose your priesthood, to lose your kingship, to lose your, in essence, your identity. As a people beloved, as a people gathered together. So, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old. Josiah, what would you like? Ice cream. What does an 8-year-old want? And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David. Now, David wasn't literally his father, it's his forefather. Like King David, Josiah lived like David. All the patterns are the same. Names the king, when that king became king, how long he reigned, whether he did evil or good. Okay, it's like a formula. If you add up the numbers, most of them did evil in the eyes of God. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, so he's 16. Imagine 16. He began to seek the God of his father David. This is the key to his life. We don't know what was the cause, but at the age of 16, personally, he began to seek the God of his father David. 16 years old. This is the most important episode in his life. In his 12th year, so now he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altar, and so purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them. He tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Okay, these things were not museum pieces. They weren't just, these were used. Meaning the people of God were invested, giving money, they had their priests. This is their livelihood. And Josiah, in seeking the Lord, realized this is the height of the grossest sin. This is idolatry. Instead of worshiping Yahweh, our people, my people, Yahweh's people, are worshiping other gods. And he follows through on the commands that God had given previous kings to destroy it. And he goes all out. He purges. I mean, there's nothing left. Everything is powder, dust, ashes. He goes nuts. He doesn't just tear it down, tells the people put it in the storage in the U-Haul facility. He doesn't say that. He just destroys it. He digs up the bones, even of the priests. He is enraged. And he is enraging people. It doesn't say that here, but that's what happens. If somebody comes to your house and knocks it down because it's a house of worship, you're going to be pretty ticked. He is enraging people who are invested, but he doesn't care. God is important. So every place under his power and jurisdiction, he smashes to pieces all the places of idol. Because you can't have worship with idol worship. You can't have worship of Yahweh by mixing it with other gods. It's impossible. Our hearts get divided. So that's what he does. Yeah, there are three infinitives that are very important. The first one was to seek. When he was 16, he began to seek. Daresh, to seek, to inquire, to seek God. And the second infinitive is to purge. Okay. In the 18th year, that's 26 of Josiah's reign. It's 26. To purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord. Okay, so that's the third. So he purges, the temple is in ruins. It's just like an old house now. Things need to be updated. So he begins to repair. This is a way of saying worship of Yahweh is being restored. The proper worship of God is being restored. So as the workers are fixing it up, they discover, I am going to skip ahead. In the process of cleaning the temple up, they discover the book of the law. We assume that, oh, the Old Testament was available. It wasn't. They actually, scholars think it's the book of Deuteronomy that's discovered. They've been doing these things without the law. They're doing it through our tradition by remembrance. So verse 14, let's jump ahead. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king, that's Josiah, heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah and the rest. Josiah is overwhelmed. And hearing the book of law, he is torn. He's recognizing how far he and his people have been walking unfaithfully with the Lord. He's not tearing his clothes in gladness, like, woohoo! Let's jump in the pool. It isn't. It's the tearing of grief. It's the tearing of repentance. Verse 22, Hilkiah and those the king had sent him went to speak to the prophet Huldah. So she's a prophet. She's actually related to Jeremiah. There are two great women prophets in the Old Testament, Deborah and Huldah. Hilkiah and those, verse 22, sent with him, went to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Hokath, the son of Hasroth, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me. She doesn't really care who the king is. She's a pretty confident prophet. Like, tell the dude, your dude is the king. I don't care. Tell the dude, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes would not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live there. So they took her answer back to the king. Long story short, while Josiah is alive, there is peace. But within 23 years, with the kingship of Jehoiachin, especially in Jehoiakim, it was funny, when I was in seminary, I go, wow, I didn't know they had a Korean king, Jehoiachin, and a Chinese guy named Jehoiachin, you know. Their one's last name is Kim, and the other guy is Chin. They did evil. And after Zedekiah, the last king, Jerusalem fell. Now, in principle, had these kings walked like Josiah, I think that judgment would have been forestalled. I mean, it wouldn't make any sense for God to judge when you have a succession of good kings wanting to restore. But after the death of Josiah, it went back to how it was. back to the, not the good old days, but the evil old days, the bad old days. So this is the background. How do I relate this? For all of us, leaders and non-leaders, I would say, whatever the circumstance, let's be like Josiah at the age of 16. Doesn't matter. We're not. Let's seek the Lord. Let's seek God. Okay? Because to seek God is to love Him, right? We're not seeking God for some other reason, you know, like some ulterior reason. We are created, made to seek God, to pursue God. That's the great commandment. So whatever your role, whatever your position, however long you've been walking with the Lord, seek Him. Just make that really intentional. Don't make it accidental. Like every day in so many words, Lord, I just want to seek Your face. I want to enjoy You. I want to get to know You. It's not that hard. But say it in so many words. Lord, I want to be with You. I seek You with all my heart. Oh, I want to know You better. I want to know what's in Your heart. I want to know Your character. I want to know Your affections. My life is about getting to know You, Lord. So whatever, this is for every believer. Just seek the Lord. Begin to seek the Lord. Okay? And as you do, so the Lord will definitely speak. It will be very strange for you to seek the Lord and not hear. You just hear crickets. That's called maybe atheism. I don't know. To not hear God. So seek the Lord. The second infinitive is the purge. That's the repentance. As you're seeking the Lord, ask the Lord, Lord, are there anything in my life I need to purge, repent of? I have idols, Lord. I may not have an Asherah pole or Baal thing in my basement, but definitely I am looking for someone or something for my hope, for my deliverance. Right? Idols are that which gives you hope, gives you joy. And it could be, let's take the most simple, straightforward idol in our life. Money. Lord, if I just have this, I'll be happy. Or this relationship. If you repair this relationship, then I'll be so fulfilled. Idols typically are not evil. It'll be like deranged thinking. Lord, give me disease. Give me cancer. Give me an excruciating migraine headache. No. Idols are things that appeal to you, but at the same time, you really believe it's going to make your life. Basically. These idols are, most of them are harvest idols. They do the worship to get more harvest, more fruit. It was a transaction. I give you these things in worship, and in return, you are obligated to give me money and fruitfulness. All the idols have strings attached. Okay? That's why these idols lasted so long. People understood transaction in the ancient world. Why would you take hard-earned money in the form of a lamb or first fruits and burn it up? That makes no sense, unless you think there's a promise of something greater. No one burns things up because it's fun, because it's wasteful. And so the idols promise in return something greater. And the present day idols in our lives work the very same way. If I work hard enough, I'm going to be successful. If I'm smart enough, I'm going to get what I want. If I'm clever enough. Okay? That's the psychology of idols. And we are cultures full of idols. They may not have statues named after them, but they are present in our lives. So ask the Lord, as you're seeking the Lord, ask the Lord, are there idols in my life? And let the Lord speak. And once the Lord speaks and you feel convicted, then you purge. Some of you need to find your form of turning it into dust, destroying it, flushing it down the toilet, unsubscribing, whatever form. But you don't want that any. And if you're like an alcoholic, to use another kind of straightforward example, take the booze out of your house. Don't let it stand there. Oh yeah, I used to be alcoholic. Well, it's bottles of whiskey and scotch, all there. Oh, you know, they're decorative. Really? You're kind of fooling yourself. Just flush that. You purge. And then the third infinitive is repair. Repair your relationship with the Lord. Repair your temple. Make things right. Carve out time for the Lord. So these are preparations for the coming glory and the difficulty. If you're not prepared, you will be someone who's taken over unawares. You're just, it's like driving on the 270 and bam, you get sight. You didn't see it coming. It's almost like an accident. It's like, where did that come from? When the truth was, the warnings were there. Had you been seeking the Lord, you would have heard the warnings. And when you do so, seek, purge, repair, you'll be ready. The fact of the matter is, the world does not revolve around us. You know, I was thinking about this for a little while. Every single one of us is a tad bit narcissistic. And we have to be, because we inhabit what writers would call novels, a point of view, right? I can only experience life from my own point of view. Like, I'm standing here, my perspective is one standing here, and your perspective is sitting down, okay? And along with the visual perspective, your thought perspective is around you. So the world does revolve around me. Okay? And we wrongly, mistakenly think, that's how God sees me too. Like, hey, God, you know the world revolves around me. We would never say that, but we think that. And because of that, we judge God's action according to what is good or bad for me. And when it's bad, like, what happened? When it's good, like, oh yeah, I deserve it, or thank you. So all of us are narcissistic in that way, not not in the psychological, strictly psychological sense, but in that kind of general. We're all narcissistic. So it was funny, prayer time a few days ago. So the prayer is like, oh yeah, John, you think the world revolves around me. I go, it does. It kind of does, right? And he said, yeah, everyone thinks that. Because people experience their life through them. But remember, the world doesn't revolve around any human being. The world revolves around God. The world revolves around God's glory. The world revolves around God's purpose and advancement. So the conversation with the Lord, as I'm praying for the leaders, I said, what happens, Lord, when the leaders don't repent? And the Lord, a shocking answer is, then I'll pick somebody else. Like, he's not stuck with one king. He's not stuck with Saul. I'm going to pick David. Here's the sad news. We are kind of dispensable. Like, don't. God doesn't need you. The world's not going to fall apart if you happen to die tomorrow. It's not going to be like heaven and God and all things. Oh, no, what are we going to do? It's not because God doesn't care, but God's purposes are pretty scary. And that is, his purposes will be fulfilled. One way or the other. And our great experience in life is, Lord, help me to join you in your purpose. I don't want to miss it. Because if I don't take my place, you're going to pick another leader. I'm not essential. And that frees me. It frees me from narcissism. And it gives me a sense of gratefulness. Lord, thank you for using me. Thank you for partnering with me. Thank you for inviting me. Because this invitation could have gone out to somebody else. But you've given that invitation to me, to your banquet, to your kingdom, to your work. Oh, this is your grace. What an honor. And I don't want to take this for granted, Lord. And so with that kind of humility, I think God's going to do some great things. With that kind of realistic perspective that the world doesn't revolve around me, you, but the Lord, the glory of God, the purpose of God, even though we go through these turmoil, guess what? This is just part of the story. And in the end, God will get his glory. He will establish kingdom. There will be judgment. There will be restoration. Our job is to be who we are. Chosen by God. Loved by God. Called by God to walk in a way of integrity, honesty. Four H's, right? Humility, holiness, hesed, attachment, allegiance, and hope. Just walk with the four H's and you'll be okay. Yeah. Start with humility. Walk in holiness. What you have in your hearts will manifest one way or the other. Tend to the garden of your imagination and your heart. Attend to your thought life. Attend to your feelings. Okay. Holiness. Stick with Jesus. Love him. That's the hesed. And live with hope. Because God has a future for you. Okay, that's good. And so, it may seem like a wide net I cast out, but I just want to ask the Lord now to just speak to you and hone the message in a way that would speak to you in a crystal clear way. Okay. So, Father, I just come before you with my brothers and sisters. We recognize, Lord, we live.